Well, let's take our Bibles out and open up to Matthew chapter 15 and find verse 1 through 8. We're going to return to Matthew chapter 15, starting in chapter 15. We left off at the end of chapter 14. We're going to pick up with some interactions that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the scribes. So as you turn there, why don't you stand up as well? I'm going to read from this passage of Scripture, and then together let's, when I'm done, I'll say the word of the Lord, and then together let's say thanks be to God. So this is God's word. It's eternally true. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together now. So, Lord, help me to preach. Open our eyes, Lord, to see. Open our ears to hear. Be pleased with my words and pleased with all our thoughts here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, let me ask you, as you return to your seat, what kind of worshipers, does God want? Think about that for a second. What kind of worshipers does the Lord want? You have a thought about that? You have an opinion about that? What kind of worshipers God wants? Well, the theme from today's passage of Scripture calls us to consider Scripture and tradition. And ultimately, what God wants in our worship. When you take a first glance at a passage like this, say you are the type of person who is an iconoclast, right? You're the type of person who likes to take down things that you believe need to be taken down, or break things you think need to be broken. You dislike tradition. The early Protestants were iconoclasts. So we actually have at least the Dutch ones, have a rich history of iconoclastic work in the Protestant church. Maybe you're their product. Maybe you're the product of the Jesus movement from the 60s, which, among other things, was a Christian alternative to the hippie culture and contributed to quite a bit of innovation in how churches worshipped. Or maybe you're a product of the church marketing movement. You know, you went to a church that was shaped by guys like Bill Hybels or Rick Warren, or maybe you were you're like an older millennial like me, or maybe you're a Gen Xer and you went to an Acts 29 church led by guys like Mark Driscoll or Matt Chandler. Maybe even, actually, I don't know if we have anybody that fits this category here. We have at least one Wheaton College graduate. But maybe you're a Wheaton College graduate from back in the 50s and 60s, and instead of going into ministry in the church, like many of the graduates from Wheaton back then, you went into parachurch ministry. It seems like the ethos of the day was that, you know, by going into campus ministry or Christian publishing or something like that, you could escape some of the stuffy, traditional, even legalistic things of the church for a space where you could be way more innovative and break with tradition and then really reach people for the sake of the gospel. And then you come to a passage like this and you cheer Jesus on, right? Man, he really got those Pharisees, didn't he? And he was paving the way for innovation and breaking down the barriers that the Pharisees had set up. Now, is that what Jesus was doing? Well, maybe. Now, still others may struggle with this passage, right? You know, there's all sorts of passages of Scripture that trouble us as we read, and then maybe this is one of those passages that trouble you because you like tradition. Right? You like many of the traditions of more traditional churches. You grew up there. There's a nostalgia that comes with it, and really, your heart is much more engaged when you're in that type of setting, in a more traditional worship setting. You're more comfortable in a traditional setting, recognizing that traditions have some power to them, and even power of, holding a culture together, a people together, having a shared identity. In fact, you are actually nervous about the iconoclastic bent of our society. It seems like every other week some national tradition is being erased and moved into some new tradition, breaking down and removing images and habits to remind us of history and people. So maybe this passage makes you uncomfortable, right? You might be in either boat when you come to a passage like this, or maybe you're just a mixture of both. Right? You're uncomfortable, but you're also like, yes. Maybe you're both of those. Because you like tradition, but you like to innovate. Now, the problem with looking at this passage only through the light of our personal experience and our contemporary setting is that it, and even keeping ourselves kind of as the main character in the story, kind of keeping ourselves front and center, of how does this apply to me when we come to Scripture? You actually might miss the heart of what Jesus is saying here and then miss out on the true benefits of this passage. There are a few problems that Jesus sees in the life of the Pharisees that he's addressing. So what are those problems? What are the problems that Jesus is addressing here? Well, we get started in verse 1 and 2. Where we find that Jesus has made a break with the tradition of the elders of Israel. He didn't want to support the practice of hand washing before meals by telling his disciples that they needed to do this. Jesus was in a situation that would have been pretty intimidating, in fact, to these disciples. They have, you know, had some sort of meal, and all of a sudden these guys show up. And they're dressed in all sorts of very formal apparel and garb. They're very important. And it turns out that they are Pharisees and scribes that have arrived there from Jerusalem. And you can imagine the disciples were pretty intimidated by a situation like this. Like, imagine all of a sudden you have, like, you know, folks from the four C's, from our denomination, show up here at North Country from Minneapolis, Minnesota. They show up and they just want to, you know, check in on us to make sure we're orthodox, that we're, you know, holding the line, that we're solid as a church. It might intimidate us, right? And that's not too far out from what's going on in Christ's life here. The Pharisees have come to find him all the way from Jerusalem. Maybe they were interested in hearing from him after all. He's getting pretty famous at this point. Maybe they were even interested in hearing his teaching. It's also more likely that they were investigating him. You know, the Pharisees from the area that he's in, north of Jerusalem, are, you know, they're out to get him now, and it's possible that they actually reached out to the Pharisees and the scribes in Jerusalem and made some sort of appeal to have somebody come and, you know, lend their eyes, get a second opinion on who he is and what he's about. Well, when they found him, these Pharisees got a look at some of the behaviors of the disciples, and they saw something. They found something that they didn't like, they didn't approve of, and that is that they were not washing their hands before they broke bread. And so they came to Jesus with the question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Why do they not wash their hands when they eat? Now, this may not sound like a super serious accusation. Why do the disciples break tradition? But they're accusing Jesus of committing some form of transgression. In fact, some of your translations may just use that word, transgression. When you hear the word break, it may not have as much weight, but the word transgression has a lot more weight to it. They're accusing Jesus of going beyond the boundaries of what he should be up to as a rabbi, as a teacher, of a disciple maker. These guys, his disciples, should be taught how to wash their hands properly and to make sure that they do it before every meal. He's failing to hold his disciples accountable to the traditions of the elders. Their question is why, right? The question is why? Why are your disciples doing this? Why are they going outside these bounds, these boundaries that have been handed down by the elders of Israel? Now, if you notice, Jesus doesn't address their answer in a direct way. We see that what he does is he answers their question with another question, and we'll get there. But before we get to his question and reply, let's ask, why were they so bothered? Why were they so bothered by his decision not to teach his disciples to wash their hands before they ate bread? I mean, after all, like, we all here probably wash our hands before we eat, right? Or at least most of us do. But if, you know, like, you know, you notice somebody didn't wash their hands before they eat, you're not going to, like, necessarily jump on them about it, right? And you're not expecting me to teach you that you must wash your hands before you eat, North Country Bible Fellowship. And if you're not doing that, then you're in big trouble with me. Well, it seems like that's what the Pharisees are expecting of him. Israel was a place where there were many laws from God concerning purity, including priests needing to wash their hands and even their feet before approaching God in worship. However, over the years, it seems that the leaders of Israel expanded hand washing to priests, to everybody. God didn't command that. The rabbis did. They were commands of men to make sure that the whole house of Israel stayed clean. And the Pharisees and scribes addressing Jesus believed deeply in this practice. It seems that they believed that they would be able to, if everybody stays clean, then it helps them to stay clean, right? Expanding the laws of purity, originally intended for priests, to everyone might actually help the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and create this atmosphere of just being very clean. Peter Lightheart writes, "The whole Pharisaical program was an effort to extend the purity of the priesthood to the entirety of Israel. they advocated for a priesthood of all believers. And there was truth to that. They took that truth. And then what they did is, he goes on to say, and they believed all Israel should maintain a rigorous observance of purity and a thorough shunning of defilement. If Israel would observe this kind of purity, Yahweh would be pleased to come to redeem his people from the Romans and restore them to their land. If all Israel would not go along with the Pharisaical program, at least the Pharisees would be clean. When Yahweh came to redeem, when he drew near to take his place in a sanctuary, they would be the ones who could draw near because they were the clean ones. Blessed are the clean, for they shall be saved. I can't help but think that, you know, the Pharisees were like the original Karens, right? You know what a Karen is, right? My kids like to talk about Karens sometimes. You know, the Pharisees were the original Karens, policing the world over silly concerns, over selfish reasons, issuing commands to others as though they are from God on Sinai itself. And this is a really good lesson for us to be thinking about. Why? Well, we live in a world where selfish people force their standards on the rest of us, don't we? And there are times when, like Jesus, we need to completely ignore their demands. Why? Because no one died and made them king. Now, you may not want to put up with their questions and their temper tantrums, but sometimes the most Christ-like thing we can do is transgress the commands of men. Now, John Calvin, in his commentary on this, when he's reflecting on this stuff, actually says that quite often we're like the opposite of that. We're very willing to submit to illegitimate authorities, and we violently resist God and those who he has put in place of authority in legitimate ways. However, this doesn't give us a free pass to protest and resist just anything. You know, like always wanting a Bible verse for anything, and if there's not a Bible verse for some command or issue, then we're off the hook. There is lawful authority on earth and in heaven that we must obey. But this is an example of Jesus being displeased with the worship of the Pharisees because they were forcing the inventions of men upon the people. And what this does is this lays a framework for the next problem that he would address. And that is that this led to the Pharisees, this type of stuff led to the Pharisees breaking the commands of God. Jesus' answer comes in the form of a question, like I said. It comes in the form of a question, and it contrasts his disciples' lack of hand washing to the habits of the Pharisees. They break something as well, but it's not the traditions of the elders that he's concerned with. He asked them in verse 3, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" While Jesus might be failing to display a rigorous commitment to the Pharisaical tradition, the scribes and Pharisees were violating the very law of God. What was happening is the Pharisaical tradition were in conflict, some of them were in conflict with the law of God. They were treating their tradition as equal with the law of God. In verse 5, Jesus demonstrates for them how they do this. He goes on to say, "But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father." Scribes and Pharisees, some of them would make a formal vow to devote their estates to the temple or into the worship of Yahweh. And what this did was ultimately prevented them from having liberty to support their aging parents. And this tradition of theirs appears, in essence, to have led them to say to one another, you know, if you give your estate to God, then you need not to honor your father and mother financially. In other words, this thing that they created allowed them to break this command of the Lord. Jesus is not saying something like, in spite of your tradition, you break the law of God. What he's saying is, because of your tradition, you are breaking the laws of God. He says, so for the sake of your tradition, you've made the word of God, or made void the word of God. And he punctuates all this by saying to them, you hypocrites. Now, is this the ultimate gotcha of traditionalists, those who love tradition? No, it's not. In fact, there was an apostolic tradition that emerged very quickly within the early church. The Apostle Paul uses the word for tradition in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 2, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 15, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And so, tradition isn't bad in and of itself. In fact, it's really impossible for a family or a church or a culture to not have some form of tradition. Even if you're, changing your habits 1 year and month, 1 month and year after another, that becomes your tradition. I'm an anti-traditionalist. That's my tradition. Traditions are often really good. That's why so many of us love Deerfoot so much, because it's like this place that's just frozen in time, right? They change so little. But when your traditions become the cause of your breaking the commandments of God, well then, when your tradition is in conflict with the commands of God, then you're in danger of hearing Jesus ask you, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? What's bad about all this is when we make man-made traditions so important to us that they actually lead us to disobey the clear commands of Scripture. And when they support even a mere appearance of worship, when one's heart is very far from Jesus Christ. False religions, secular humanism, distortions of true Christianity are all expressions of this. One example of tradition is how we figure out how to help everyone sing the same lyrics in church on Sunday morning. Singing from hymnals is a tradition many churches hold on to this day. But there's no commandment in Scripture to sing from hymnals. There's no list of songs that you're told to sing from other than the Psalms. There's no list of songs that should go into a hymnal. And singing from a screen is now a newer tradition. But there's no biblical commandment associated with it. The biblical commandment is that we should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If we stop singing, I would say that's a problem. But how we go about, like our tradition of how we make that happen, is something that, you know, you can hold loosely, and, you know, it's not necessarily a hill to die on. The problem is not just the actions, but ultimately it's the heart. In fact, One of the points of singing is that singing is meant to stir the Christian's heart up to worship and affection for God. And that leads to the last point here, and really the heart of the matter. Because the problem that Jesus really intended to address was the hearts of the Pharisees and scribes. They worshiped God with voices and tithing out of their mint, you know, their jars of mint and of seasoning. They worshiped God with their voices, their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. Something else had their hearts. It wasn't Christ. And this had a direct connection to their teaching man-made commandments and traditions. Jesus went on to say in the second half of verse 7, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" R.C. Sproul, in reflecting upon this, says of the Pharisees and scribes that they were the fulfillment of Isaiah 29:13. In that passage, the prophet described the people of God as giving him only lip service, praising his name, singing hymns and praying, but not loving him from their hearts. In essence, Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees that their spirituality was pointless and empty. So let's return to the question that we began with. What kind of worshipers does God want? If Jesus were to have, you know, a half hour with you, imagine you got a chance to spend an hour with Jesus, a half hour even, with Jesus in the flesh. What would his diagnosis of your worship be? Would he judge your worship as lip service? Some of the answer would not just be based on what happens here on Sunday mornings, but he would also be concerned about the rest of the week, wouldn't he? He's concerned with the Pharisees, not just what happens in their lives on the Sabbath or on feast days. He's interested with all sorts of things about them, including how they treat their parents. Jesus, if he sat with you, he'd be very interested. He'd be interested in your actions, but he'd be more interested in your heart. He'd be interested in your heart, and he would be interested in your actions from Sunday afternoon to Saturday night, in addition to what happens on Sunday morning. And that's what we see here in Jesus. He's concerned ultimately with the hearts of these Pharisees and scribes. He accused them not of violating the first commandment, notice. His diagnosis of their heart is of their hearts is actually the fruit of their disobeying the fifth commandment. And so this leads me to ask you as a congregation to do something. I want you to do something with me. I want you to join with me in praying and asking the Lord that He would send us into a new season of worshiping God from the heart. I want to ask you, or I should say, in asking you to pray for this, this is not like a judgment on every soul here, right? This is not like a judgment saying nobody here ever worships God from the heart. That's not what's happening. What I'm asking for is you to call upon the Lord to grant us a season of refreshing, where we are appealing to the Lord, asking for the Lord to help us to see our hearts more and more clearly and to captivate our hearts with Himself. That there would be within us as a congregation a rising sense here that we are
in increasing ways held captive to the lordship of Christ and his glory, his beauty and his kingdom, his authority in our lives. So join with me in praying for that. Now, I'll close by saying a lot of this stuff can be very convicting, right? You come to, you know, you might get through the first part of this passage, right? And, you know, you're like cheering Jesus on as he goes after these Pharisees. And then you get to the end in verse 9 and he says to them that, you know, that these people, you know, you guys, you fit the what Isaiah was talking about, worshiping God with lips but not heart. You can come to the very end and then it's like Jesus gets you with the left hook, right? And you're kind of, it's like this gut punch all of a sudden. Yeah, get him, Jesus. And then all of a sudden, wait a second, like how often is my heart disengaged from my time with him and my worship of him? The fact is that we're all way more like the Pharisees and scribes than we are like Jesus. We have a lot more in common with them. And you get to that place where you realize, like, Lord, I can relate to these guys, can't I? You get to that place, and then you go to, Lord, can there be forgiveness for someone like me? A hypocrite. One who worships with lips but not heart. You imagine spending that time with Jesus and he says to you, you know, really often, you're present, but you're not with me. Your heart's not with me. I can see it in your thoughts. I can see it in your actions. You could see it in your disposition. And you would say to him, well, is there any forgiveness? Can there be any forgiveness for me? Well, what else does Jesus say? He has said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. There is forgiveness. There's a whole boatload of forgiveness. If you'll come to him, he's the spring of grace. He's the fountainhead of forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Come to him. Trust in him, trust in the finished work of his cross, and there find forgiveness for your souls. That's something the Pharisees just kept refusing to do. And that's why they found them, most of them found themselves outside of him. But for all who believe in him and believe in his name, he gives the right to be called what? A child of God. So let's address him now. Lord Jesus, you are the fount of forgiveness. You're the one who is concerned with our hearts, that we would not in our hearts be far from you. You care about our habits as a congregation. And Lord, we don't want to allow any of our traditions to prevent anyone or get in the way of anyone worshiping you. And Lord, it's tricky. Like, we have to make decisions about what to do and in all sorts of ways. And so what we would do this morning is call upon you, Lord, to ultimately captivate our hearts with your lordship and your glory. And some of the preference differences that we might have will kind of fall by the wayside in many ways. And there alone would stand Jesus. And seeing him, we would find rest for our souls. We would find a glory that satisfies us to the core of our being. We ask you for greater and greater glimpses at his perfections, greater and greater perception of his glory. We ask for that corporately. We ask for that as individuals and families as well. And we ask that for this neighborhood and our community here too. We praise you from whom all blessings flow. In Jesus' name, amen.